Sermon text today comes from Revelation 10. I will read the entire chapter. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trump, the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today we have read scripture passages that remind us of what we've just read from Revelation chapter 10. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to mutually interpret your word through the passages that we've read and the rest of your word, that we might make sense of it, that we might understand what it meant to those who first received it, and that we might apply it to our own lives today in the knowledge that we each week come here to eat your words and to go forth and speak them to bring about changes in this world. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we continue to work our way through John's vision of the sixth trumpet, which, as we've seen, contains judgments against first century Israel. As we begin today, I remind you that just like with the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet contains three visions spanning several chapters. As a result, it's taken us a little longer to survey the contents of the sixth trumpet. And moreover, because the sixth trumpet spans several chapters, it also causes us to face the challenge of keeping the larger context in mind, which is essential to interpreting the text aright. So, let me begin this morning with a very brief review to set the context for what we're about to hear. As we saw last week in the opening vision of the sixth trumpet, the early church, in conjunction with God's angelic host, forms a large army unleashed by the Lord to do battle with the demonic army led by Satan, which was released by the fifth trumpet. Because of the power of the words of the Lord's army, some Jews responded by repenting of their sins in the realization that the plagues unleashed by the trumpets were judgments of God sent upon Israel for their rebellion. However, just like in the case of Pharaoh in response to the plagues the Lord sent against Egypt, a great many more Jews hardened their hearts in response to the Lord's judgment, with the result that they sealed their doom by their persistent rebellion, by their hard-heartedness. In conclusion to our message last week, I argued that the reason for this is because first century Israel had become like the idols they worshipped. In the words of the Psalms, the prophets, and Jesus, they had eyes but they did not see, and ears but they did not hear. As a result, though it should have been obvious that Israel was under God's judgment, instead of repenting, many continued in the rebellion until it was too late and the Roman invasion of their nation was underway. So we come to Revelation 10 today. We continue to build on that theme once again as we survey now the remainder of the sixth trumpet this week and next. Okay? Our text opens in verses 1 to 3 with the description of a mighty angel who comes down from heaven with a little book open in his hand. He sets his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now, because the description of the angel sounds very much like John's description of Jesus in Revelation 1, many commentators believe a divine figure is again being described by John. In fact, I would say most commentators believe the mighty angel is none other than Jesus. After all, he's said to be clothed with a cloud, having a rainbow on his head, having a face shining like the sun, his voice like that of lions, and so on. These are depictions we heard of Jesus back in chapter 1, and, you know, when the Lord appears in places like Ezekiel and so on. Okay? So many believe that this is Jesus in view. However, we have to recall that in Revelation 1, John tells us the message of Revelation was being sent and signified by his angel, meaning Jesus' angel, to his servant John. As I argued at the time then, the angel or messenger, the Greek word just means messenger, anybody can be an angel, right? I argue the time the angel or messenger of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. As a result, I believe it's the Holy Spirit who is described in the opening of our text. As Peter Lighthart remarks, I quote, "It's not surprising that the Spirit would so closely resemble the Son of Man whose angel he is. I will come to you, Jesus promised, and he does in the person of the Spirit." Now, we'll give more support for that argument in a moment. For now, however, we should simply know the angel has a little book open in his hand. I believe the book in his hand is the same one only Jesus was worthy to open back in chapter 5. Now it has been opened and the contents have begun to be read. The message it contains is being conveyed to John for him to proclaim to the nations. To explain, the fact the angel has his feet planted on both land and sea suggests his message is for both Jews and Gentiles. I say that because throughout the Old Testament, the land is associated with Israel, whereas the sea is often associated with Gentile nations. We see this in Psalm 65, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 17, and so on. What's more, the end of our text makes clear the message John receives from the angel will concern, he says, many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Hence, whereas to this point the focus has been on Israel primarily, what will happen next is going to concern the Gentiles as well. More on that in a moment. When the angel speaks, the voice is unmistakably that of Yahweh's, which we'll sing about later when we sing Psalm 29. For now, the important thing to note is that John begins to write what he hears, But the angel stops him by saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The reason John is prohibited from writing the things he hears is explained later in the text. Before speaking, John will first have to consume the little book, and only afterward will he prophesy of its contents. The significance of this is that to this point, John has essentially just been a secretary taking dictation. But when he consumes the book at the end of the chapter, like Ezekiel before him did something similar centuries before, John will be appointed as a prophet to make known the contents of the book in his own voice. Before this happens, verses 5 and 6 tell us the mighty angel raises his hand to heaven and swears by the Creator God. The fact the angel swears to the God who lives forever should resolve the question of whether it's lawful for believers to swear on proper occasions. Moreover, the fact that he swears to the Lord provides more evidence the angel is divine, because it reminds us of Hebrews 6 when it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That appears to be exactly what the Spirit is doing here. In particular, the angel swears that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. All right, here we come to the heart of John's second vision, which means we really need to make sure we understand what he's talking about to make sense of the overall message of the sixth trumpet. All right, first, this is going to tie in together why John's message is for the nations and everything, okay? To explain the comment about how there should be delay no longer, we have to recall back in Revelation 6, the martyrs under the altar cried out to God for vindication, but were told they would have to rest a little while longer until their prayers would be answered and they would be vindicated. Therefore, when the angel tells us when the seventh trumpet sounds, there should be delay no longer, we know the time of their vindication will soon commence with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, what's more, John says, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, fortunately, we don't have to speculate regarding the meaning of the mystery of God, because Paul speaks about it often in his letters and makes it plain it refers to the inclusion of the Gentiles to make of them joint heirs in Christ. That's exactly what we heard earlier in our second reading from Ephesians 3. Okay? So when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God is going to be complete. Jew and Gentile are going to be one. All right? Paul makes that very clear. So the only question for us really to consider is how all this fits in with the message of Revelation and with the sounding of the seven trumpet. Okay? I want us to think about this. The founding of the nation of Israel was never intended to be an end in itself. Rather, Israel was established by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moreover, Israel was intended not only to intercede on behalf of the rest of the nations, but also to be a model nation for others to emulate. Hence, the goal of God's election of Israel was always the salvation of all nations. It was never just this one little people group, but the intention of his election of Israel was always the salvation of all the nations. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the gospel preached before to Abraham was that through him all the nations shall be blessed. And the way that would be accomplished would be by the coming of the promised Abrahamic descendant, the promised seed Paul says, who is Christ. What all this means is that once the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled came and completed his saving work, Israel's special status as a nation in the plan of God would come to an end. Now that was made plain enough, it should have been plain enough for people to see when the veil of the temple was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. See, Jesus' death rendered the temple, its priesthood, and sacrifices obsolete, thereby rendering Israel's special status as the priestly people obsolete. But the temple continued to stand for another 40 years. Apostles still frequented it until what was made obsolete in principle became obsolete in fact when it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. To my point, as John writes, this is the event he has in mind, which will demonstrate to one and all that the mystery of God was complete. And that's why John tells us in Revelation 11 that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. In other words, the contents of the little book, what John is going to digest and then speak, all concerns this ending of the division between Jew and Gentile. The time when the martyrs will be vindicated. And it's all bound together. In other words, and in summary, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the prayer of the martyrs will at last be answered because the time for Israel to repent will have come to an end. And it will be made manifest that the Lord is no longer dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, when that temple falls in AD 70, it will be obvious to all the Lord has taken up residence in the church, which is now composed of both Jew and Gentile, and thereby destined to fill the whole earth as the kingdoms of the world evermore become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Okay? John is saying the time is coming. It's all going to happen. The temple is going to be destroyed. The martyrs will be vindicated. Jew and Gentile will be one. Judaism, for all practical purposes, will come to an end. It'll take on another form. But God's promises to be God of all will be made manifest. All right. Last little bit of our text shows us how all this will come about. In the last portion of our text, verses 8 through 11, John is told to take the little book from the angel and eat it. But he's warned that while it will taste as sweet as honey in his mouth, it will become bitter in his stomach. To understand the imagery here, once again, all we have to do is compare scripture with scripture. We need to recall our first reading earlier from Ezekiel 2 and 3, when Ezekiel was told to do almost the exact same thing with the same results. In that instance, Ezekiel was commissioned as a prophet, specifically, as we heard, to foretell of Israel's destruction by the Babylonians in 586 BC. As a result, it seems clear John is also being commissioned as a prophet to do the same thing, only this time to foretell of Israel's destruction by the Romans in AD 70. And the reason the message is both sweet and bitter is because the same judgment that delivers the church will also destroy Israel. And so while John understands Israel's judgment is necessary and will rejoice in it, at the same time he will experience legitimate sorrow for his countrymen. All that's coming, though, in AD 70. All right. Well, that concludes our survey of the text. I hope you see how it all ties in with our interpretation of the first portion of the sixth trumpet last week, when I argued that the army from the Euphrates is a picture of the church, whose message led to salvation for some, but judgment for others. John is talking about a similar thing. The question we now have is, what can we learn from what we've just heard? And I think the answer to that question comes mainly from the end of our text, regarding John's command to eat the little book and then to prophesy of its contents to the nations. Let me explain. As I mentioned earlier, prior to Revelation 10, John has mostly been a secretary, just taking dictation. But when he is commanded to eat the book and then prophesy, it's clear he is now being commissioned as a prophet, just as Ezekiel was by the same method centuries before. And just as Ezekiel became a prophet to prophesy against Israel, so also John becomes a prophet to do the same. And what's significant about this is that back in chapter 5, Revelation 5, when we were first introduced to the book John eats, we were told no one was worthy to open the book or read its contents. But once the Lamb opens the book, he now delivers it to John, because since Jesus is worthy, we become worthy in union with him. That's why when Daniel prophesies of Jesus' ascension in Daniel 7, which is recorded in Revelation 4 and 5, he teaches that the saints ascend with him to rule alongside him. I believe that in part is what is being described in our text. John is given the book because it's the Lord's intention that his purposes be accomplished through his people. That includes celebrating both the sweetness of his victory as well as sharing in the bitterness of the judgments that must be endured to bring about his victory. To explain, often when we think of words, we classify them according to the rules of grammar. We speak of some sentences as indicative, meaning they express a statement of fact. Other words are categorized as imperatives when they issue commands for people to do this or that. Still other sentences are labeled as interrogatives because they ask questions. Meanwhile, other words are identified as conditional because they present if this, then that situations, on and on it goes. In recent decades, however, modern linguists have insisted that sometimes words do more than simply express, command, ask questions, and so on. In some situations, known as speech acts, words also perform actions. They create new situations. Cases in point include when a judge says guilty, thereby changing the status of a defendant. When a pastor says, I pronounce you husband and wife, thus creating a marriage. And what we witnessed just a while ago when I said, I baptize you to Emma, thus formalizing the covenant she entered into with the Lord this morning. Just by speaking words, we create new situations. Things happen. Picking up on this, on the notion that words do more than simply express statements, theologians have gotten into to these studies, and they have since noted the creative power of words, which the Bible always taught. Like the umpire Bill Clem, who made a name for himself when he suggested umpires don't merely declare what is, but actually, in a sense, create reality by their words when they declare a pitch, a strike, or a ball. Theologians now often note the Bible frequently depicts the Lord's words as performing actions that generate new situations. Classic example of this, of course, is when the Lord brings the universe into existence simply by speaking. What I want us to see today is that it doesn't end there. What we find among the Old Testament prophets is they aren't merely given visions or revelations of things that are to come. They also speak words that actually cause things to come to pass. As N.T. Wright says, their words, since they are God's words, perform actions. And therefore, by proclaiming the Lord's words to people, the prophets don't merely describe what is to happen. The prophets' words are the means by which events come to pass. As we'll see in the weeks to come, John's words will be the means by which the events of the following chapters will come to pass. And the reason for this again is because Daniel 7 makes clear the Messiah's people are to share in his rule over the creation. And since he rules the world by his word, he gives John his word so that he might eat and digest it in order to speak it. And in doing so, John will participate in bringing about both the deliverance of God's people and the terrible judgments that come upon their enemies. And only in that way will God's victory over the nations be accomplished, so that the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Which is why Jesus ends with giving us a great commission to go and make disciples of the nation. And how do we do that? By teaching them to observe all things whatsoever He's commanded, by baptizing people. We bring about the victory. The significance of all this for today is that this process of digesting words to speak them happens to us every Lord's Day. Commentators have noted, when the angel tells John to take and eat the book, the words he uses in Greek are nearly identical to those Jesus uses to institute the Lord's Supper. And as theologians since the time of Augustine have noted, the sacraments are in a sense visible words. Hence, when we eat the sacrament, we do so in part in order for God's word to become part of us so that we might proclaim those words to others. And that's why we end the Lord's Supper each week with a prayer commissioning us to spread the news of Jesus' salvation to the ends of the earth. What we learn today is we can do that in confidence that the words we speak, this doesn't give you confidence to speak God's word to people, I don't know what is, but we can speak those words in the confidence that the words we speak in the name of Christ will not return void, but will accomplish what God has purposed through them. They will accomplish His purposes because the words of His people do more than simply describe. They also bring things to pass. This is why the Lord provides us each week not only with audible words, but with also visible, or we might even say edible words, as some theologians call them, so that having received them from the hand of the Spirit, they become part of us to digest and speak to others. And we speak them to others in the knowledge that precisely because they are God's words, they will be effective. For some, they will taste sweet. For others, they will become bitter. But either way, God's words, whether spoken directly by Himself or through His people, are always effective to accomplish His purposes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give You thanks that because Jesus is worthy, we are worthy. We thank You that the saints of the Most High ascend with Jesus, that we are now seated in the heavenlies, that we will judge angels. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to understand, Lord, that if we proclaim Your word to others, that it will be effective. Lord, help us not to cower behind our inabilities. Help us to understand that bringing salvation and bringing judgment to others isn't contingent on our abilities, but is contingent upon the power of your word, which is always effective. Dear Lord, as we come to your table today, as we will partake of the sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, that it would be sweet to us, that we would digest it and be transformed, become as it becomes part of us. And we do pray that we would be sent forth from here better equipped to speak your word to this society, regardless of how they might receive it, but to do so in faith that it will accomplish its purposes. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.